Everyone back here this evening in our time to gather together both to worship God and to hear a portion from the Word of God. Times, they're changing, right? Does anyone here think it's for the better? I didn't think so. Back where we live in the Portland area, there was recently a baker who was put out of business because he refused to make a cake for a same-sex wedding. You've heard stories like that all over the country, but that's not the only thing that seems to be a-changing. Last summer, the Anglican Church decided there is no Satan and made that officially part of their doctrine. We see recently other changes in other denominations about what they believe to be right and wrong. And I've always said that that is a sure marker that somebody's not the Lord's church, or at least the church of a God who does not change, whenever they change right and left the things that they teach and the things that they have to say. It's something that we want to be careful to understand and realize the importance of, because I believe, and I want to suggest to you tonight, that the changes that we see in our society, that as Solomon said so long ago, there's really nothing new under the sun. The changes we see in our society are not random, they're not sporadic, but in fact they are part of a plan. A plan that's been used again and again and again to change morality. Now, we see morality changing, and we say, well, it was the 1960s. Well, that was certainly something to it. They say it's TV, or they say it's the influence of society on families. And again, we see those things, but we don't see those things as the condition. We see them as merely symptoms of a greater condition, of a greater plan, a plan I want to reveal to you tonight. We need to appreciate and understand that when morals change, they don't change just because of society. We want to understand that change occurs also by design. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writing to the Thessalonians, talking about moral changes that they were looking ahead to, the great apostasy. And Paul there ascribed those things to the working of Satan. You ever noticed that? The working of Satan. It brings to mind the question, what exactly is the working of Satan? Unfortunately, as I said, Satan to many people is almost a comical character. As I said, at least one denomination just recently announced that they no longer believe Satan is real, and they teach their own members of their church the same. But Satan is very real. He is a very real adversary who walks about, the Bible says, as a roaring lion. We want to appreciate and understand that we're not talking about the fact that we are submitted to Satan's power without any responsibility here. There is no sin you've ever committed in your life that wasn't completely under your control, that you did not make a choice to do. In the book of James, we see James telling us this in chapter 1 when he says in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." Verse 14 is the key when he says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." You're responsible for your own personal morality and what you do, whether it is right or wrong. But we would appreciate and understand that there is work that goes on. The Apostle Paul spoke of these things in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when he said in verse 12 that what he did, he continued to do, "that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity, to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." We want to know, you want to know, what it is that the working of Satan is all about. You want to know how it is that if we can observe the workings of Satan, how can we thwart those things? Because I don't want to live in a society that looks the way this one sometimes looks like it's going. I want to be the one that at least observes and understands the changes that go on. And I want to be ready for those things. And I want to thwart them at every opportunity. To do that thing, you need to have the devil's plan. And we have it in the Word of God. I'd like to invite every one of you now to get your Bibles out and let's turn together to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis, chapter 3. I hope you appreciate and understand what I mean when I say that the Garden of Eden was human society at one time. That it represents human society, the totality of human society in the world that it was in. And that morality was changed in that society. And it was changed here in these first few verses. We begin reading together in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of the tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for the food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Did you see morality change? At verse 1, you had a society that was moral. They saw right and wrong, and they observed what was right and wrong. By verse 6, you see a society that has completely changed. Morality has been completely subverted. How could that happen? You know, oftentimes people ask me, how is it that Adam and Eve might make a decision that would utterly thwart them when they only had one commandment that they see there? And yet the point is, this is how all societies change. By what the devil just did here in this moment. Let's see what he did. First of all, when he introduces us to this plan, he began by lessening the sinfulness of sin with a lie. Did you catch him do that? Whenever the woman explained to him what the rule was, he said in verse 4, "It's not all everything you think. You surely won't die." That was a lie. God said, "The day you eat of it, that day you will die." Of course, we understand the idea of that physical, of that spiritual separation from God, of that being cutting off from God. But Satan said, no, no, no. He lied, and he made it seem less sinful with a lie. Now, that subtle change of the way you think about something is significant. It's the way that we look at something as being good and evil, right and wrong. We don't do things that are wrong, typically. We know that. Even people that are unknowing of God have a sense of right and wrong to some small degree. And they may say, "I wouldn't do something that's wrong." How do you get them to change it? Well, the first thing you do is you create a lie that makes it seem less wrong. Now, the second thing that the devil did here was he started working with words. Words are important, right? We know that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We preach that idea constantly about how important it is that the words we use accurately reflect truth. We see Jesus as the very living word of God, so there's no question. We understand words are important. The idea that the gospel is communicated by words is marvelous. Satan knows that if he can change the way we talk about something, he's actually changing the way we think about something. Did you see him do it? What he did was, he talked about, instead of sin, knowledge. It wasn't sin. It was knowledge. It was understanding that he was suggesting to them. Oh, it was the very same thing. Whenever he talked about this, he talked about the idea in verse 5, "God knows the day you eat of it, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, that was sin. You would know good and evil because of sin, but he changed the word to make it sound less terrible. And he called it knowledge. Now, there's a third thing Satan did here. He's already got somebody looking now and seeing something less sinful, and then by changing the words, perhaps in some ways they cease to see it as evil, but in order to get them to commit to it, what the process is now, is that he needs to malign, to paint a picture But the righteous one in this picture is actually the evil one. So what did he suggest there? He suggested that this was really God's wickedness, not wanting Eve, Adam, to have this knowledge that he spoke of. You know, in a sense, that's true. God didn't want them to sin. But in the way that Satan paints this picture here, in their minds, they now see God as the one that's evil. How could our ancestor have gone from knowing right and wrong to reaching forth and taking that fruit and sinning? By these three simple steps. Now, I'm going to give you a fourth step here. You didn't see the fourth step here, but the fourth step is basically the rest of the Bible. And that is that Satan gets us to live with it. To this day, people believe that the things of the human race, such as sin, such as death, are natural and normal. We don't have an appreciation of the great terrible things that are brought about by this. Satan gets us to live with it. It's a brilliant plan. It works every time whenever he puts it into force. You want to see some examples? Well, let's look at some subjects that you and I know are wrong, but society has changed on. A subject like abortion. I hope you understand quite thoroughly the idea that abortion is wrong. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, God laid forth the rule of human life. There was a great article in the bulletin today about suicide, and it laid forth the importance of the idea of human life. And here in Genesis 9 and verse 6, God says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man, his blood will be shed. For he's in the image, for in the image of God, he made man. Did you see that? If somebody is made by God in his image, shedding their blood is evil. When is man made in the image of God? Well, Psalm 139 verse 13 and elsewhere repeatedly tell us that man is fashioned by God in the womb. It's a very simple truth. From the womb, a man is formed in the image of God. Therefore, his life is that life spoken of here in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. There used to be a time where people understood that, generally speaking. People could see that truth, but things changed. How did they change? By the plan. Lessen the sinfulness of sin with a lie. What are the lies about abortion? Well, it starts off by trying to remember we said that the purpose of a lie is to get us to think less sinfully of sin. So the lie is that we're in trouble with our population. You've heard that. I've heard that all my life. You know when the first time somebody said that our population is out of control and we'll destroy ourselves? 1810. That's how long ago they thought that that was the case. Still hear it today. We're out of control, and if we don't do something, we're all going to suffer. We're saving lives in that sense. We don't want to see single mothers and the problems that those things bring forth. Just recently, somebody published a study and said, you know, people that have children that don't want their children, they grow up to be criminals. It actually reduces crime. You create a series of stories that make it sound like abortion isn't as terrible as everybody saw it as. Okay, it gets you to thinking. Now we change the words that we use. And you're familiar with how those words get changed. Nobody talks about getting an abortion anymore. They talk about a procedure that's done. And they don't talk about abortion as something that you should be able to do. They talk about a reproductive right. Have you heard of the war on women? There's a great one. A word change that makes you think a different way. Pro-abortion. You don't hear anybody say they're pro-abortion, do you? Not at all. What do they say? They say, oh, I'm pro-choice. You change the words. Do you see that? By changing the word, you change the way people think. I don't like abortion, but I like choices. And so just with as simple as an idea of changing a word around, I don't want to think of a child. So instead, let's change it to fetus. Changing words changes the way people think. That's step two. Step three, you've got to malign the righteous. Maligning the righteous. If you're pro-life, you're really anti-choice. You don't want people to have choice. I've heard some of the most ridiculous arguments made in this vein where people say things like, you know what, if you don't think that somebody should have the right to have an abortion, you're basically subjecting all women to rape. I've heard people say things just that ridiculous. But when you malign the righteous, some of it sticks. You've had stories go throughout the last 20, 30 years. People paint pictures that if you're against abortion, you're violent, you're dangerous, you're bloodthirsty. People believe these things. And so what happens? Well, ultimately, people change the way they think. And now we're at a point in our society where, having seen those changes already come through, we live with it. How many times you see somebody run on a platform that says, you know what, I'm going to change the law. We don't say that anymore. We say, well, it's here. We're going to just have to learn to live with it. You see worse things come along. You hear the stories about partial birth abortion, just how horrific and utterly inhumane things like that are. And you say to yourself, well, let's at least make these things humane. You hear stories about cloning. You hear stories about trying to get minors and things like that. And we say to ourselves, you know what, I'm willing to concede. I'm willing to accept something just to keep it reasonable. Do you see Satan's plan work there? Well, if you didn't see it there, maybe you might see it here. How about promiscuity? That is the idea of having a sexual relationship outside of marriage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. We'll just look at one of these. We actually looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 18 this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 13. A simple passage. Actually, that's 4, 1 through 3. Sorry. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. What is the commandment there? Well, it's a commandment we're all familiar with. We all understand that our bodies are sacred vessels. They are the temple of God. And we understand that if we should defile this temple, that God, that our relationship with God is cut apart. Sexual immorality, promiscuity destroys that. There was a time when our society understood that promiscuity is terrible. Of course, you don't even have to be a Christian to see the consequences of promiscuity and have some common sense to say, this is not a good thing. How did we change our mind? Well, Satan's plan kicked in. First of all, the lie came about. Back in the 1960s and 70s, people started to talk about free love, and we started to see a certain way of thinking in the media and TV and in movies. First of all, a person could be good and promiscuous. Remember James Bond? He was a good guy. We saw that, and we began to associate good and promiscuous. It's a lie. But it's all over the place. We start to get told everybody does it. I'll tell you what, our young people today, they live in a world where they're told this is something that goes on all the time. And that's not true. It's a lie. People remain chaste and honor their vessel, their bodies, constantly. It is a lie that suggests that everybody does this. It doesn't hurt anybody. That's not just a lie. We might just say that's a stupid lie. That's a lie that has no logic to it. And yet, there it is. And people take it. There's no consequences to these kinds of things. Again, a lie. But by putting the lie out there, Satan has now got us to thinking differently about it. He's going to start switching words around. And those words are going to be things that are different. You know, you ask most people on the street today if they even know what the word fornication means. And you know what? They probably don't. But you might talk to somebody about living together. They might know all about that. That sounds so much better, doesn't it? I'm not in a fornicating relationship. I'm living with somebody. I'm an unmarried person, and today the word that gets used a lot is, this is my partner. They're not married. They're living in sin. But they would lessen that sinfulness by changing the very words that we use. Now, it's not enough that you do this. You now need to malign those. You need to put down those. You need to insult those who still stand for the truth. So what do we say? Well, you hear people laugh at the idea that abstinence is both proper, necessary, and successful. They call you puritanical. Being a virgin. In my day, in high school, a man saying something like that might be mocked. I can only imagine it's that much more so now. A virgin used to be a word that you held with great revere, with great honor, great dignity. But guess what? Not anymore. Because of the plan, people look at these ideas and they think, well, that's embarrassing. Now, we change the way we think. We change the way we look at these things. How does Satan get us to live with it? Well, he makes something worse. With the popularizing of homosexuality, I even hear brethren sometimes say things like, well, if they're going to live with someone, at least they're living with somebody that maybe they can one day marry. Really, because they're still lost by what they do. Yes, Satan can get us to live with it. Well, speaking of homosexuality, what about that one? We see that one is a big change in our time. You want to look at Romans chapter 1, one of many places in the New Testament where that lifestyle is condemned. Verse 26 in particular, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error, which was due. What was that penalty? Well, he goes on in the last verse to say, verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only those who do the same, but who approve of those who practice them. Do you have any question about this as being a sin? 20 years ago, there was no question, was there? You could go to the average person on the street and you could say, hey, did you know homosexuality is a sin? And they would say, yes, of course I knew that. Can you say that today? No, you can't. Because of the change. Because first of all, there were lies. That's how it starts. And the lies went something like this. They would say something like, people were born this way. You know, you ask somebody who believes that, you say, do you know of a study that shows that to be the case? Guess what? There is no such study. A couple of years ago, I was on an internet exchange group. I was chatting with some people, and somebody said, people are born this way. You have no right to judge them, was what they said. And I said, could you show me a study that shows that to be true? And they said, I got thrown off the exchange instead. Why? Because you believe the lie. People can't control it. That's what we're told. A lot of people are like this. That's what we're told. Those are all lies. They're not true. They're things that people commonly believe, yet they have no foundation in truth. As I said, all you'd have to do is ask somebody, can you demonstrate this to be true? And they'd be hard-pressed to find anything that suggested otherwise. But once you start with the lie, you then start to change the words that we use. You know how that works. It becomes an alternative lifestyle rather than something that is disgusting, rather than something that is contemptuous. It's transgender. It's gay. How many of you knew that gay used to mean happy? Well, most of you did. But we have a whole generation that doesn't. Because words changed. They changed to change the way you think about something. And in fact, a lot of times we're now subjected to words like tolerance and diversity. And you might say tolerance and diversity. If I look those words up in the dictionary, they're very different than what most people mean. What they mean is, Christians, be quiet. We change words to change the way people think. Once we've done this, what do? We turn around and we start to say, those who are opposed to this lifestyle, how about that word homophobic? We're going to talk in a couple of nights about empty words. We're going to see that word again, an empty word. It doesn't mean anything, but it gets a lot of attention. It gets put out there constantly because it's a part of the plan. You're intolerant. You're narrow-minded. You're a bigot if you see anything other than something wonderful in homosexuality. And people are afraid to stand up. People are afraid because they don't want to be labeled as people have been labeled who have stood up for righteousness since Genesis chapter 3. How do you get them to live with it? Well, today we're dealing with issues like homosexual marriage, legal actions. And what do we say? We say, you know what, I can live with it. Just don't destroy us over it. Satan's plan at work. Satan's plan at work in pornography. Pornography, yet another subject, as I said, hard subjects without a question. But another subject that, as we consider these things, Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus says that if a man should lust in his heart, he's committed adultery. Does anybody question where the Bible stands on pornography? It stands utterly opposed. But if we go around the world today, what might we find? Well, we'll find that plan in action. The lies of pornography, people say, well, pornography is art. I hear that all the time. It's art. And everyone looks. That's a lie. That's not true. Decent men don't look. Men who are righteous don't look. It's harmless. I remember years ago, back in my days in college, in fact, we were presenting a paper on a subject, and the professor had said, you can present it on something you feel is important, you want to persuade somebody. And I presented a paper that showed the crime statistics that the FBI has linking violent crime and pornography. The statistics are black and white. Most violent crimes are caused by people who have some kind of addiction to pornography. It's a huge statistic. It's a commonly known statistic that nobody knows because of the lie that everybody believes, and that is that looking is harmless. You change the words now. Pornography is not a nice word. You don't want to say you're a pornographic store. You might say you're an adult bookstore. Did you catch that word switch? By changing the word, it changes the way somebody thinks about something. Adult entertainment, the same idea. It changes the way you think. Now, it's not enough just to change the way you think. You've got to now get those who are contrary to this to look bad. You call it free speech and your freedom and your rights. So what are we going to malign the righteous with? Well, probably the same idea. What we're going to do is we're going to say that those who are against pornography, who see the inherent evil in it, and it is an inherent evil, we're going to say that they're guilty of, well, they're being prudish for one thing. We're going to laugh at them a little bit. Or maybe we're going to say they're dangerous. They want censorship. They want to burn books. That image gets thrown out there a lot. By making those who say pornography is evil look bad, what do we accomplish? We accomplish changing the way people think so that they don't want to stand on the side of righteousness. Now, what do we do? Well, Satan gets us to live with it. We desensitize ourselves so much, we make it worse and worse so often that we're willing to live with things that 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, we would have been sickened and disgusted and we would have walked away from. And there his plan has kicked in. Can we apply this plan to anything else? I think we can. I think we could take a subject like drinking, alcohol. We could talk about the lies about alcohol. The lies about alcohol. About how alcohol is supposed to be something that the Word of God even describes it as a great liar. It looks good. It's deceiving, though, because it's not. We could talk about the word changes, adult beverages. You ever hear that expression? You change the words. You change the way people think. You mock those who are against it. You say to people, oh, those people that don't like drinking, they're all about prohibition. They're all teetotalers or whatever it is that you would want to accuse them of being. And ultimately, you make something even worse and you get us to live with alcohol. How about bad language? We live in a society today where vulgarity is unbelievable. That wasn't the case maybe 30, 40 years ago. How did we get it to change? Well, we work things around. We change the way we think. We change the way we look at those who don't use that kind of language. And we're successful in getting people to accept coarse language. How about evolution? Did evolution start with a lie? I think most of you probably say, yeah, I know it started with a lie. There's a whole bunch of lies that originated around evolution. You change the words around. You get people to think of it differently, and then you point at those that think, hey, there's no good evidence for evolution, and what happens to them? They're maligned, they're insulted, they're thrown out of their positions and their jobs, and suddenly you've got people living with it. How about even apostasy within the church? Absolutely. Because this pattern works to change the group morality of anybody, a society, or the church. So that somebody who wants to change the church for the worst is going to use these exact same plans. Because they work. Because if nobody stops them, if nobody points out where things are going, that change can be brought forth. We might think of how things were brought about in the 50s and 60s. Changes that brought about things like institutionalism. There was a lot of lies that originated around that subject. Images of orphans dying of hunger and the like, and stories like that, softening the thinking on that. There were word changes. There were insults. You hear words like anti, words again that have no meaning, but they get thrown around because they're part of the plan. And you change the morality of a group. The plan works. So what do we do? You know, I believe Paul was talking about this very plan once more in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, when he said that the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. What do you see there? You see people changing. Why did they change? He says they gave heed to deceiving spirits, speaking lies and hypocrisy. Deceiving spirits, the lie. They change the way they speak, speaking lies and hypocrisy. They change the way they talk. They malign the righteous with their consciences seared. And ultimately, they've changed. So what do we do? I want to give you a couple of thoughts and then the lesson is yours. Number one, right is right, no matter what society says. We forget that because we've been blessed to live in a society that 20 or 30 years ago saw things right more than we realized. Now, as that is taken away from us, we start to say to ourselves, what are we going to do? Well, righteous people have lived in societies that were unrighteous forever throughout the Bible. That's the common way. Right is right regardless of what the rest of the world says. Yeah, they're going to call us names. Jesus made that prediction to us. He wanted us to understand what that was. The Apostle Paul, in that passage we read just a moment ago, said that whatever he does, he continues to do to cut off the opportunity of those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are. You know what I see him saying there? There are some people that say, hey, we're the righteous ones. I cut off the opportunity. I don't let them get started. When they want to change things, I don't let them get started. You know, sometimes it gives a sense of brethren saying, well, are we contentious? Are we willing to fight? No, but we realize that if we don't stop the plan in the beginning, by the time it's done, it's too late. Stop before it starts. Don't even give them the opportunity in the things of which they boast, Paul said. Right is right, regardless of opinion. What do you need to do? You need to speak plainly and clearly. You need to understand what changes are about. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. That one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say to you. That's a powerful statement when you consider that. In light of what Paul has been telling us here, in light of the pattern that we have been seeing here. That is a powerful statement because it desires for us to be people who, first of all, our conduct, our pattern is of good works. Our conduct is one of integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Our speech in sound speech that cannot be condemned. It means we have to work on things sometimes. It means we have to be ready with an answer. But we have to be ready with an answer. You see, it's not as though we have a choice. Because the plan is in action at all times. Because the plan is working all the time. Whether it's in your home and the morality of your home, whether it is the morality of where you work or the morality of where you go to school, this plan is in action at all times. And you need to be the one to thwart it. And you can be if you're prepared to fulfill the things the Word of God has given to us to understand. Don't expect to be right with the world.
Don't expect that we're going to end up in a place where everything is back to right. Because Jesus himself said, if you were of the world would love its own. What is Jesus saying? Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I think sometimes Christians are surprised to find out the world hates it. I think we are. I think we're sometimes shocked. And I understand why. Because we're the best thing the world has going for it. We're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. We realize that the righteous are the reasons why God was patient, but ultimately destroying cities like Sodom and Gomorrah, that God is patient with the world because of the few righteous. We're the best thing the world has going on. And so it seems impossible that the world would hate us, but it does. It hates us because it is not us. Because we and the world are two different things. We are of Christ. And Jesus said the world will always hate that. Now, we can't have peace with the world, but we can, by waging spiritual warfare with ideas and words and thoughts, with the scriptures as the thing that we use as the sword, with the shield of faith, with the helmet of our salvation, shod with the gospel of peace, we can win. We just have to be prepared to fight. And so with that thought, the lesson is yours. Every time we come together this week, we're going to offer an invitation, the invitation of Jesus Christ. It is the invitation to be obedient to the things that are given to us in the Bible. How would I describe that this evening? Well, let me give you perhaps an illustration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Back in the 1450s in the city of Florence, the people in Florence wanted a great statue to mount up over their city hall. So they went out and they bought a very expensive and beautiful piece of marble. And they hired two of the best men that were around for carving that marble. But they started to chisel into the marble and they cracked it. They damaged it. And so they said, this is ruined. About 50 years later, they took that marble, they stuck it in the attic, and they didn't touch it for a long time. About 50 years later, they were looking at the marble and they said, you know, we ought to find somebody who can do something with it. And they found this young man. He was just a kid, practically. And he said, I think I could do something with that. The young man's name was Michelangelo, and he carved out the statue we're very familiar with today, an image of David. And whatever your thought of art is, and many people would say it's a masterpiece. Well, the point is that we have such a master who is a master craftsman, our God. And we are damaged marble. We are good for nothing if we have sinned, if we have fallen short of the glory of God. And yet he says that he is able to take that which is damaged and make something wonderful out of it. In Isaiah's time, God said, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. He can change us. How does that change occur? The Word of God says that if a man hears and believes, Romans chapter 10, verse 17 tells us faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. This is faith. If a man makes a confession of his faith in God, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if he repents of his sins, that is to turn away from sin, and if he is immersed in water, that is baptized, for the removing of his sins, then in doing so, that he arises to walk in a newness of life. He arises as a child of God. He arises as a Christian with a promise of salvation. Now from that time on, he walks the Christian walk, doing the things that we've talked about today. How it is that we conduct ourselves in our life is working out our salvation with fear and trembling. This evening we offer the invitation of Jesus Christ. First, to those who have not yet obeyed the gospel. Here it is. This is what you must do to be saved. Maybe you've been told something different by somebody else. Maybe somebody has presented to you a different plan or a different purpose. But this is what the Word of God tells us. And this is the plan that we see throughout the book of Acts on, worked again and again and again, accomplishing God's purpose of our salvation. And secondly, to anybody who, having obeyed this gospel, but struggles with sin or struggles with things in their life, who needs the prayers of this congregation, who needs to confess their sins, as we are told to do, you have the opportunity to do so. If you this invitation applies to anyone here. Why don't you come up here and visit with me? And we stand and we sing this song.